You know, when you think about it, there's somebody that should have been keeping Pentecost with us today who isn't. And that individual I'm thinking of is Mr. Ray Hazlett, or Hazlett. Quite frankly, he had a fall, he went ahead and broke his hip, and went to hospital and had to have pins put into the into his leg to pin the leg together. And everything seemed to be going reasonably well. Presumably there's a blood clot or something like that, and about a couple of weeks ago, something like that, he died. And it was a shock to me. It was a shock to me to actually hear that he died. In fact, you know, you almost hardly believe that he's gone. He's such a character. He was a character that once seen, never forgotten. But really, Mr. Ray Hazlett, or Hazlett, I think it's Hazlett is actually the pronunciation of it. What if that was you? What if that was me? You personally, what if that was you now? Because he was actually buried just a few days ago. What if you were now 6 feet under, and you were the one where the time is up? Time is finished. Doesn't matter what age you were. The time is finished. All the things that you're hoping to do, all the things that you're planning to do, all the ideas that you had, all the things that you were meaning to get round to, if you really ought to repair whatever it was, that's all left behind. That's all past. And you are now 6 feet under, and you're waiting the resurrection. And what you've got, what have you got? Well, basically, you've got what you're doing in this life as far as God is concerned. And I say you, we, whoever we are, myself, we have basically come to the fruition of the meaning of this day, because the meaning of this day is the begettal stage. It's the impregnation of the very Spirit of God. It's the coming of the Spirit of God in an impregnation sense. But that was done for a purpose. That was done for a reason. And our lives, that from that point forward, took on a reason and a meaning for that life. And that life has got to focus on, eventually, the resurrection. So just supposing that was you. Supposing we'd been going down the road a little bit too fast, and we clipped something and rolled over, and that's the end of John Bowles. Or whoever, you know, put your own name in there. And then your next living conscious moment would be the resurrection. And where would all the things that we put value on today really be? What's valuable? What is really valuable? What is really of importance? Because that the day of Pentecost is really a begettal. It's picturing the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's picturing the begettal stage, the impregnation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was working with the apostles before the day of Pentecost. It was the day of Pentecost that became the actual impregnation. It's the beginning of the very sonship of God. That's what we're looking at. So that beginning has an ending. That beginning goes through life and comes to a fruition. And this life really is leading somewhere. And if we like, well, let's turn over to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, and have a look in Revelation 21 and just remind ourselves where the life is leading. Because when we're looking at the meaning of this day is the impregnation. This day is the coming of the Holy Spirit. This day is the day of first fruits. But it's the sense that the coming of the Holy Spirit was the start of the process. It will actually end when we're looking at trumpets. The last trump and the first resurrection. And that's where it's ending. So this life is really leading somewhere. And here in Revelation 21, the entire world is going down a certain direction, even though the world itself has no idea. You and I do, but the world doesn't. But it's leading in the direction, as in verse 1 of chapter 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And death and hell had been thrown into the second death, and verse 14, preceding chapter, it says, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. That's the second death, and whoever was not found written in the book of life, they were cast into the lake of fire. And then you start new. This is the destination. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This is the dwelling place of Zion throughout eternity. This is the destination of Mr. Ray Hazlett. This is the destination of every single human being. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, because there's going to be a certain way of life. Certain way of life that we're now learning. We're now living that way and learning our lessons so that we can live that way of life for eternity. It's not that we just live it to get eternal life. That's not the way it is at all. We live that way of life. We're learning how to live for eternity. That's what it's all about. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there'll be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor any more pain, and the former things are all passed away. This is the destination of this particular day, and all the days that God's given us. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for the words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It's done. I'm Alpha, Omega, the beginning and the end. I'll give to him that's athirst of the fountains of the waters of life freely. And he that overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. That's the purpose. That's the focus. This is where this life we've got right now is leading to. It's leading to somewhere. And if we look back at a passage that was read earlier on today, and just turn back a page to Revelation 19, and it says in verse 7, it says, Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. Now, notice where this particular passage is. This is a different place in the Revelation from what we've just been reading about in Revelation 21. That's referring to all the individuals who have ever lived, all of mankind. But this is referring to the first fruits. This is our destination. And lo, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So when we actually get there, we're given the indication that we cannot sin. We're not able to sin. Our character will be fixed. It'll be fixed for eternity. Because we'll have chosen a certain way of life. We've chosen a way of giving, a way of outgoing concern, chosen God's mindset. And with that choosing, then he'll allow us to go ahead and fix that character. And that will be our character. Fine linen, clean and white. The fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said to me, Write, blessed are those that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. So that's wife has been made ready. And as it says in verse 11, I saw heaven open. Now notice, this is the few verses regarding the wife, regarding the marriage supper. And this comes just before, where it says in verse 11, I saw heaven opened, behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but himself, and he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So here is Jesus Christ. But it says, the armies that are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that he should smite the nations, rule them with a rod of iron, and treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now those kings that he is king of are you and I. Those lords that he is lord of are you and I. That's the destination. But you know, notice where this is coming. This is coming after this passage about the marriage supper. And it's also just before you come into chapter 20. And he says, an angel came down from heaven having the keys of the bottomless pit or the abyss, great chain in his hand. He laid hold on Satan and bound him 1,000 years, cast him into the abyss, shut him up and set a seal on him. He should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. In other words, they stuck to their guns regardless. You know, the life that we are entering, Mr. Henderson was just saying to me just before I could get up here, about an hour before we got up here, we're just discussing over lunch. And he was saying that, you know, are we going to be here in a year's time? Are we going to be, I mean, here? Are we going to be at Pentecost here in Bristol in a year's time, meeting in these kind of circumstances that we've got today? Is the financial chaos that is looming on the horizon, will it have broken yet? Will the, you know, what kind of world will we have in a year's time? This is the kind of question that we have today. But you see, it says the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. They say, our lives are leading somewhere. They're leading to the fulfillment of being the first fruits. And that's what this day is all about. It's the day of the first fruits. It's our day. And that life is leading somewhere. Beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received the mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So the millennium is going to be ruled by the King of Kings, and it's the King of these kings who will reign with Christ 1,000 years. This is the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished, but this resurrection, the one that's talking about here, this is the first resurrection. So we're looking at the first resurrection pictured through the Day of Trumpets, but the Day of Pentecost leads to that. It focuses on that. That's the destination from the Day of Pentecost. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. Remember, no man can come to me unless the Father that sends me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. It's focusing on that resurrection, that first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. So they'll be reigning as kings, but they'll also be priests as well. They'll be priest kings. They'll be after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is with Jesus Christ. Melchizedek is going to be the high priest. He is the high priest now. But the other priests that will be underneath him are king priests, as Melchizedek was. He's both priest and also the Most High God and King of Salem, King of Peace. And that King of Peace is the King of Kings. He's the high priest of priests. So these are king priests that are being described here. They shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign, because of the kings as well, with him for 1,000 years. Now let's turn back to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2. And just again, remind ourselves that this is really leading somewhere, this life that we're leading. And this particular day, the meaning of this day, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the first fruits, they've got a destination. It's not just being the first fruits for the sake of it. It's not just being nice people. It is because we've got to become the teachers in the world tomorrow. And the teachers are all part of a plan. God is a father who believes in family planning. He's a father that believes in family planning. And as we go through the sermon today, I'm going to try and bring that out a great deal, because this is really the key. It is, where are these sons that he's having? Where are these children that he's having coming from? How are they organized? And the actual picture that we find within the Holy Days gives us the organization. But first of all, we've got to look at the destination, where these individuals, these first fruits, are actually going. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? And it's coming from Psalm number 8, so the 8th Psalm. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and you set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we don't yet see, you don't yet see everything put under him. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of the salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifies and they who are being sanctified are all of one, or of one family. The context indicates it's one family. For which we call, for which reason it is not ashamed to call them brethren. And if you notice in verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part of the same, that through death he may destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And for truly he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took upon him the seed of Abraham. And therefore in all things it behoves him to be made like unto his brethren, that he may be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining. So he's a high priest of the king priests. The king priests in training. That's what we are. That's what this day is about. This day is about king priests in training. It's the first fruits. And those first fruits are not just... they are not just people that have made it. Yes, we have made it, we have had eternal life given to us. But that's not the purpose of it. The purpose is to become a king priest, to actually be rulers. A rule and to reign and to teach. Now if we aren't able to teach, if we aren't, we're not living, you know, how the best way to really learn how to teach? Well, you learn how to, suppose you're windsurfing. All right, taking something close to my heart some years ago. But supposing windsurfing, how would you teach windsurfing? Would you get on the jetty and you read all the books about windsurfing and you get and sit on the jetty and you yell instructions at somebody, the poor individual out in the yacht lock somewhere, and you try and get them to windsurf by yelling instructions? Having never windsurfed yourself, I hasten to add. Is that how you teach windsurfing? Well, it's ridiculous, of course not. You have no idea at all. You've got to get on a windsurf board and you've got to fall off about 1,000 times and then you start to learn. And that's basically how you learn to teach windsurfing, is by doing it yourself and then being able to teach it to others. And it's the same with us. That therefore in all things it behove him to be laid like unto his brethren, that he may be a merciful and faithful high priest. But we are also the priests of which he is the high priest. And how do we learn how to teach the way of life to the world tomorrow? Well, we learn by living that way of life today in adversarial circumstances, as Mr. Forson was bringing out yesterday, and particularly down in Africa. But you learn how to teach that by living that way in adversarial circumstances, which we are. This is what the first fruits have got to go through. So there might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tested, he is able to succor them that are also tested. So when we go through our trials, when we go through our tests, we realize that we haven't really suffered anything like Christ has. You know, if he hadn't have gone through what he went through, would we really have thought, well, he doesn't really understand my trial. He doesn't really understand my problem. But you know, looking back on what his life was, having done no sin at all, he took upon the sins of the world and died the brutal death that he died. Therefore, it says in chapter 3, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Partakers of the heavenly calling. It's the first fruits of God he's talking to. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. So he's the high priest of our profession. Our profession. If he's high priest, we've got to be the priests. And that's clearly shown. And this is the way that the life that we've been given, as far as first fruits are concerned, that's the direction the life is leading. You can put in your notes John 3, verse 34. He was given the Holy Spirit without measure. Now, he was given it without measure. He had the Holy Spirit from birth. And he, because he remained, it wasn't just because he had it from birth, and therefore that was it. It's because having had it from birth and continuing in a close relationship with God the Father, and therefore keeping that Spirit from that point all the way through without measure, he was able to live a life which was sinless, completely, totally, utterly sinless. But that's how he did it. He maintained that relationship, and he had therefore the Spirit of God leading him in every single instant of his life. Now, this life is leading somewhere. How are we led somewhere? What is the lead that gives us that leadership? And then we turn back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We find what the leadership is. The leadership is the very Spirit of God. We are being led somewhere. We're being led to a certain destination as first fruits. But the leadership is the Spirit that's given to us and impregnating us from baptism. And it's leading us in that direction. It's leading us progressively in that direction. We're going through trials. We're going through difficulties. If we handle them right, what I've found in life, and if I can pass it on a piece of sage advice, is that when we're going through trials, understand that if we handle them right, they won't come round again. But if we don't handle them right, you can guarantee they come again and again and again until we get the message. At least that was my, that's been my experience. And my wife smiles. But really, in Romans 8, let's pick it up. Let's lead into the section in verse 5. It says, "For they that are after the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." So that if we are going through our trials and our problems and difficulties, and we set our mind on the important things on life, and we make sure that the first things are first in our life, then things will work out. Then things will, well, they will work out in the right way. They will learn the lessons that we need to learn. And it is those that are of the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. "For to be carnally minded is death, but be spiritually minded is life and peace." And being spiritually minded, you're led by that Spirit. That Spirit is there with us. And it's like air. What do you do with air? Well, if you take a great big breath of air and you think, right, that's it for the day. I mean, what are you going to do? Just keep there until you go blue in the face in about 2 minutes' time. Air is meant to be breathed in and breathed out. And as it's breathed out as words many times. And what are those words like? What does those words convey? Do those words convey something which is outgoing, a way of give that Mr. Armstrong was constantly talking about? Or are those words selfish, a way of getting, a way of trying to take, and everything else involved with that frame of mind, which is a satanic mindset? But it is, you know, the Spirit is likened to water, it's likened to air. And we breathe in, we breathe out, we breathe. And if you want to breathe in again, you've got to breathe out. You can't just keep breathing in. You can't just get the Spirit and keep getting the Spirit. Otherwise you blow up like a puffer fish, you know. It's just not going to work at all. "But they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh. But those are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. But to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace." And that Spirit, as I say, is breathed in and it's breathed out. It goes out in the actions that we have. It goes out in the words that are formed in our mouth. "Because the carnal mind is enmity." It's an enemy. It's the opposite. It's the hostile to, against God. "For it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so that those are in the flesh cannot please God." Those that have the mind in a fleshly frame of mind, they cannot please God. But you, talking to the first fruits now, talking about the first fruits in Rome, "but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." And as I say, being like air, it's got to be breathed in and it's got to be breathed out. And we breathe it in by being in prayer, continual prayer, and it's then breathed out through our words, through our actions, through our life, the way of life. "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ," and remember the word pneuma, the Spirit, pneuma is the word we get pneumatic from. It means air, it means breathing. It's like, you know, you pump a tire up, and if it's got a leak on it, it goes out again. Well, pneumatic, pneuma is linked to the air. "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." This mindset is being changed, we're being converted. "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, Then he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also make your mortal bodies alive by his Spirit that dwells in you. That's another, again, being brought out by Mr. Forson this morning. That it's one of the qualities of the Spirit of God. It resurrects us. Or at least it is instrumental in the resurrection, according to what he's saying here. It quickens your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. And remember, he's talking about brethren, he's talking about first fruits, fellow first fruits. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, the deeds of the normal fleshly carnal reaction led by Satan's mindset, then you'll live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, we've just been reading some scriptures regarding the destination and what the destination means, and becoming the Son of God, and becoming part of the Bride of Christ, and becoming therefore first fruits, becoming therefore king priests. That's the destination of a Son of God that is living at this particular time. But the way we get there is to be led by the Spirit. Be led by the Spirit of God, the mindset of God, the thinking of God. This thinking of power, love, and sound mind. You know, the qualities, the fruit of the Spirit, you know, love, joy, peace, long-suffering or patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. These are the qualities that come out of breathing it in, and it comes out as those fruit. You breathe, and it's not something that you just do once a day. You breathe in continually and breathe out continually. And this is what happens. You're being led. And it's always, you therefore start being led in a certain direction. You're thinking in a certain direction. We're going in that direction. We're being led to that life as king priests. And we're being led by the very Spirit of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. It's nothing to do with bondage. But you've received the spirit of sonship. Better translated, sonship. Which is why we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit itself, bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Because of the kind of life, again, you're breathing it in, you're breathing it out. You breathe it in through prayer and through Bible study and through fasting and getting close to God and meditation as well. And you breathe it out, you say you breathe it in through those means. You can't just do those things and therefore get the Spirit. You do those things so that you're close to God. So you're thinking along his lines, and he gives us his Spirit thereafter. And then we breathe it out. We then become the children of God, and we're children of God in this present world, this present evil world. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And this is something which God is determining. Again, the first fruits. He wants first fruits. He's opened our minds. He's impregnated our minds with his Spirit for a purpose, for a reason. It is so that he has those king priests in the future. And he says in verse 29, for whom he did foreknow. Again, no man comes to me unless the Father that sends me draws him, and I'll raise him up the last day. Those are the individuals, they're the first fruits. For whom he did foreknow, those he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Why? Because his Son is the high priest of the king priests. His Son is the king of the king priests. King of kings, Lord of lords. High priest of our salvation. For whom he did foreknow, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he may be the firstborn among many brethren. This is the purpose of the first fruits. Moreover, who he did predestinate, those he called, and again you go back to John 6:44, those he called, those he justified, those he justified, those he glorified. It's an inexorable progression from one stage to another. We're in the kind of stage at the moment of being moulded and being fashioned and being created. The greatest creation that he can possibly muster the greatest creation, which is a reproduction of his own character. And he does it through trials, he does it through the problems that we have, the difficulties that we go through, the people that we interact with, all the things that we, the life that we lead. What should we say then for these things? If God's for us, who's going to be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? As he says down in 38, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, so all the spiritual realm, all the things as far as the spirit realm is concerned, they have absolutely nothing, no jurisdiction over us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor thing present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature or creation, anything that is being created, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So, having been started down that road, once you get to Pentecost, and it pictures the impregnation by the Spirit of God, the beginning of the first fruits, that will end then in the resurrection to become king priests, we're predestinated to go in that direction. We're led by the Spirit of God. It is going in that direction. That if we maintain that contact with God, we will be resurrected as king priests. We will serve within the very government of God. If we hold the faith firm to the end. If we do. That's what the indication is here. Who he foreknew, he predestinated. And who he predestinated, he called. Who he called, he justified. Who he justified, then he glorified. It's a progression all the way through. Turn over to Matthew 13. Because the only reason we can understand these things is because of that spirit that we are breathing in each day and breathing out each day. The spirit that in fact is flowing through us. Yeah, whether in fact it's breathed in and breathed out or whether it actually flows through it. It probably flowed, poured in the top and flows out. One of these days we'll find out exactly how it works. But it is given, the symbolism has been given as far as the breath is concerned. And we breathe it in, we breathe it out. It's something that flows both in and out of us. But here in Matthew 13, it says verse 10, and the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and he said to them, because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whoever has not, from him shall be taken away that which he has. Now they understood. They had a degree of understanding. They had the Holy Spirit working with them, but not in them at this particular stage, this particular juncture. But they still were completely different from the other individuals. These individuals had been called. The Spirit had not yet come and been impregnated into their mind. They hadn't begun as fully fledged first fruits at that time, but they were certainly heading in that direction. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because the seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, by hearing you'll hear and not understand, seeing you'll see and not perceive. The people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and even righteous men have desired to see the things that you see and have not seen them. And how much more is the case today? The perspective that we've got today, looking back in history, being right on the crux of what in fact is about to break on the world, we can see things even that the early apostles couldn't, and have not seen them, and yet hear those things that have not, that you hear, but have not heard them. Hear therefore the parable of the sower. And he then goes ahead and explained the parable of the sower. It's interesting, my wife was in a bookshop. We have a useful bookshop in Carmarthen. What it is that where they have got all their books from, I don't know. We actually took a whole bunch of books down there the other day it's like a jumble sale for books. You basically take, if you want to get rid of some books, you take them down there. I get about eight or nine boxes full of books that we've grown out of. Most of them old computer books that were no good anymore. But I gave them all these books. But what you can do is anybody can go in there. It's a really big warehouse. I mean, a really, really big. It's not as big as Tesco's, but it's not far off. It's the old carpet warehouse down there. It used to be. And it is covered. The floor is covered with boxes of books. And you're allowed to go in there and browse and pick any three at one time. So you can pick three, you can go out and come back in the afternoon, pick another three, and you can take them. You just have them. And so it's our library at the moment. But in the religious section, there was this book by C.H. Dodd. I mean, Judy mentioned it to me. I said, well, can you get that book for me if it's still there? And she got it, and it was still there. It's called The Parables of the Kingdom. It's by C.H. Dodd, who is a professor of divinity at Cambridge University. And he's quite, you know, highly regarded in the circles at the time he lived. Anyway, I think he's dead now. But he writes here regarding the critical passage in Matthew. Oh, he's talking about Mark, actually. But this section about this says, Jesus, in answer to a question of his disciples, says, to you is granted the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those outside everything comes in parables, in order that they may look and look, but never see, listen and listen, but never understand, lest they should be converted and forgiven. And then follows the interpretation of the parable of the sower. Now this whole passage is strikingly unlike in language and style to the majority of the sayings of Jesus. Its vocabulary includes within short space seven words, which are not proper of the rest of the synoptic record. All seven are characteristic of the vocabulary of Paul, and most of them occur also in other apostolic writers. These facts create at once a presumption that we have here not a part of the primitive tradition of the words of Jesus, but a piece of apostolic teaching. In other words, somebody slipped something in here. This is not really what Christ said. He goes on, he says, this is surely connected with the doctrine of the primitive church, accepted with modifications by Paul, that the Jewish people to whom Jesus came were by divine providence blinded to the significance of his coming, in order that the mysterious purpose of God may be fulfilled through their rejection of the Messiah. That is to say, this explanation of the purpose of the parables is an answer to a question which arose after the death of Jesus and a failure of his followers to win the Jewish people. But that he desired not to be understood by the people in general, and therefore clothed his teaching in unintelligible forms, cannot be made credible to any reasonable reading of the Gospels. In other words, they totally, totally twist it back to front. And you talk about twisting things back to front. He gives an interpretation here. It says, in the traditional teaching of the church for centuries, the parables were treated as allegories, in which each term stood as a cryptogram for an idea, so the whole had to be decoded term by term. So you want to understand parables? This is how it's done. A famous example is Augustine's interpretation of the parable of the Good Samaritan. I want you to hear this. Listen, you know, take careful note now, all right? A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Adam himself is meant. Jerusalem is the heavenly city of peace, from whose blessedness Adam fell. Jericho means the moon, and signifies our mortality, because it's born, waxes, wanes, and dies. Thieves are the devil and his angels, who stripped him, namely, of his immortality, and beat him by persuading him to sin, and left him half dead, because so far as man can understand and know God, he lives, but in so far as he is wasted and oppressed by sin, he is dead. He's therefore called half dead. The priest and Levite who saw him and passed by signify the priesthood and ministry of the Old Testament, which could profit nothing by salvation, and on and on and on it goes. In verse 16 of Matthew 13, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. The things that we have been given are priceless. People look at the same words and haven't the foggiest clue. They cannot grasp. It says in John 1, you know, the light came and they just couldn't grasp it. They could not grasp it. They couldn't understand it. They couldn't get hold of it. Why? Because no man can come to me unless the Father that sends me draws him. And I'll raise him up the last day. He's the one that's going to be in the first resurrection. He's the one that's part of the first fruits. And it is that that we've got to make sure we understand and keep firmly in mind. So we see, and you can, I mean, this is just one book. The only reason I got that book, by the way, I did not get that book for any other reason than that I can actually quote it here today. That's the only reason we got it. We'll probably go back next week. But it does give an indication. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom," verse 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. "Howbeit we speak wisdom among those that are being made perfect," better translated, present progressive tense, "yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the rulers of this world that come to nothing." The ones that have their oversight of the world and the things of the world. "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world to our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." If they'd known that here is the King of Kings, here is the Lord of Lords, here is the High Priest of the King Priests, and they crucified him. He is the Messiah, their Messiah, and they crucified him. "But it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him." It would not even occur to you, go out to people outside, and they would not have a clue about the things that we are discussing here now today. And even if they were to sit here, they wouldn't believe it. If they understood it at all, they wouldn't really grasp it. "But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." That's what makes us the first fruits. That gives us the direction. That is what is leading us to the destination, to the destination of being king priests as first fruits. "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man that's in him? Even so the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God does." The inference is, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we may know the things that are freely given us by God." So it's given to God, is the one that gives us it. God is the one that opens the mind. God in the form of Jesus Christ forgave our sins. We go daily to him and get on our knees, and we renew the Spirit daily. "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned." And if we just turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, it says, "Peter, an apostle," in verse 1, "of Jesus Christ, to the strangers," to the diaspora, the scattering, "scattered abroad throughout Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." Notice, elect according to the foreknowledge, predestinated, of God the Father, "through sanctification of the Spirit. No man can come to me unless the Father who sends me draws him." And he does that through the Spirit. The Spirit working with us will eventually then be impregnated and actually in us, making us part of the first fruits. These individuals, sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and to the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again." We were begotten once by our earthly father in the womb of our mother. We don't remember much about it. In fact, we remember absolutely nothing about it. But that happened. And the same creator that made the process that brought about our birth into this world. I mean, we've got a grandson, daughter, something or other. a few weeks, isn't it? Four weeks, there we are. I'm just constantly conferring with my computerized information source in the corner there. But now, about 4 weeks' time, we've got another grandchild on the way. And that grandchild has been formed in the womb. Been formed in the womb and about ready to now to be born. The one that created that process, the one that made that process, is the same one that made the process for you and me. Is the master potter, is the one that's making us, is creating us, who's forming us. So letting us go through trials, letting us go ahead and have problems, and yet he doesn't desert us through that. The word is still with us, the attitude of mind, the spirit that is leading is still with us in that sense. Not in that sense it is. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. That's what it means. It begotten us again, because we were begotten once. Well, we've just been begotten again. To a living hope, this time to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the living hope as far as Christ in us, the hope of glory, but it's eventually to our resurrection as well. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved on high for you, who are kept, or for you who are kept by the power of God through faith to salvation, ready to be revealed in this last time, in which you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you in heaviness through manifold trials, that the testing of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested with fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Eventually, the destination will be reached. Mr. Ray Hazlett is virtually there already. He hasn't got to go through any more trials. He hasn't got to go through any more pain and suffering or whatever else. He has nothing, you know, whatever his reward will be, his reward will be. And if that was you or me, what would happen as far as we are concerned? Because he could quite easily have been one of us, quite easily. Who having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your very being, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what or in what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow, the glory not just in Christ, but glory in us that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they administered the things that are now reported to you by them that have preached the gospel to you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. You know, the knowledge that we've been given, the understanding that we've been given, has been revealed. You know, I always took great exception to a particular website that used to claim that all these things, all these wonderful truths, came about through hours of countless hours of study and diligent study, and that is how they were discovered. And that's bunkum, total utter bunkum. That's not how it's discovered. They are revealed. You know, read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, isn't it, that we just read. You know, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man. So you can study until you're blue in the face, you can be a doctor of divinity, and you come up with something like this. Basically. So you can study until you're blue in the face. I mean, crudence. You know, the old joke, you know, strong's for the strong ones, young's for the young ones, and crudence for the crude ones. But crudence, I mean, concordance, drove him mad, literally. He ended up in a lunatic asylum because he was trying to get every single, you know, trying to analyze the scriptures. There's no, you know, now we put the text into the computer, we press a button, and it does the indexing for us. There was nothing like that. It was all hands, you know, painstakingly hands-on. analyze. And they knew the scriptures far better than you or I do. Far better than you or I. But they didn't understand them. But you know, you do. Why? Because of the holy days? It's not just the holy days. It's because of the revelation and the understanding that came from the revelation that was given to us at this end time about the holy days. It's the planning that is necessary. It gives the very plan of God. It's how God plans his family. That's really what we're looking at as far as the holy days are concerned. But it says that even the angels desired to look into these things. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for your grace, for the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Christ returns, that's the focal point. That's where we're being led. You know, we're being led by the Holy Spirit. Where are we being led to? Well, that's where we're being led to that point, so we can fulfill the role of king priests under the King of Kings, under the Lord of Lords, under the high priest of the king priests, after the order of Melchizedek. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts of in your ignorance, but as he that has called you is holy, so you be holy in all manner of your conduct. And how do you do that? By the holy breath. Holy Spirit, holy breath. You breathe it in, you breathe it out. The thinking and mindset. Because it's written, be you holy, for I am holy. Now, as I say, when you're looking at God's family and the production of God's family, and you look at the counterpart of it in the human family, there's one thing, I mean, well, turn over to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. It always intrigues me that there's a certain mindset that the writer of Hebrews, almost certainly Paul, twigged, or it's passed on to us, not from Paul, but from the Jesus Christ who inspired Paul to give it, leave us these words. But he gives us a type of mindset of a fornicator, of somebody who's not planning their family at all. They're just out for what they can get. And here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, it says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man can see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fall from the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many are be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who from one morsel of meat, just a bowl of soup, sold his birthright. And when you look at it, that's what a fornicator does. You go out, you sleep around, and the girl gets pregnant, well, fine, I mean, that's basically what happens. And yet today, that is happening all the time. All the time. And it's not the way of God. For you know that afterwards, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, thus in Isaac, his father, though he sought it carefully with tears. So we see here how there was no planning. You know, Jacob had full knowledge, not full knowledge, he didn't have full knowledge, but he planned his future. But Esau, he basically didn't. He was despising his birthright. He dismissed his birthright. He just said, "Oh, fine, you can have the birthright, but give me a bowl of soup, because that's what I need right now." And this mentality, this frame of mind, is in today's society. It's in today's world. It's destroying our marriages. It's destroying the family life, the family structure. Throughout the newspapers, you find it continually. And that carries on into the kind of surrogate sperm donor type fathers, who basically spread their sperm everywhere. So, they've got children by several different women. But even if they settle down, with one of the women, they continue to have more and more and more children. And this is a problem. And it is a problem within the church as well, in certain instances. There's a problem within the church as well. I'm not thinking of this particular country here, unless you're wondering. But it can be a real problem, because there's a certain mindset that, you know, well, it doesn't matter, we just have lots of children, they'll look after us in our old age. Because that's the tribal mindset, let's put it that way. It's a tribal mindset. And the tribal mindset does not fit within the way God thinks. God's way is planning. God's way towards the family is planning to make sure that you have sufficient. I mean, in this, here in Hebrews 12, notice, we just read about the angels desiring to look into these things that we understand. Well, here in Hebrews 12, verse 22, it says, "But you are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, unto an innumerable company of angels." God has already made an incredible host of angels. Angelic beings watch over us as we travel back to from here today. I hope they're watching over us, quite frankly. You know, we pray, put your angels about us. We don't pray to angels, but we pray to the Father, and we ask for angelic help if necessary. But the innumerable company of angels are there for a purpose. They're there for a reason. Turn back to the beginning of Hebrews. The beginning of Hebrews. And this is all part of the planning that God had for his family. You know, he had sons who were created sons, which were the angelic realm. But this time it is born sons, the begotten and born sons. And the angelic realm are going to be used in a certain way. And it says here in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 10, that you, Lord, at the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. So this being laid the very foundation of the earth, the very foundation of that gave rise to the place on which we find ourselves, on which we dwell, the foundation of this world and this system and this plan that we're looking at in the day of Pentecost and the day of first fruits. Laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They shall perish, but you remain, and they all shall wax old as a garment, and as a vesture you'll fold them up and they'll be changed. But you are the same, and the years shall not fail. In other words, eventually they'll be folded up. They will be changed. In other words, the physical is not going to last forever. Even the suns, even the planets, they will not last forever. Nothing physical lasts forever. But they will be changed. How are they going to be changed? I don't know. But they're going to be changed in some way. But to which of the angels he say at any time, "Sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? And are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those that shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore we ought to give more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape? So we're looking at the fact that the angelic realm has been created. They're created sons of God, but they are going to be used in a certain way. Before God actually started the plan that he's got today, in which this day fits, he actually created angels, and he had those beings as mighty spirit beings. And let's just have a look at some of these scriptures concerning them. Let's turn over to Revelation 19. Now here was John. He'd been with Christ. He'd been lived with Christ for 3.5 years, certainly, and probably a little bit more before that. But Revelation 19, it says in verse 10, after this section about the marriage of the Lamb, it says, "And I fell to his feet to worship him. And he said to me, Don't see that you do it not, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What I've been giving you hasn't come from me. It came from God. It has been given specifically for you. It is revelation specifically for you and your brethren. And these are the family of God. And this is no demeaning servant. It doesn't demean the position of the angelic realm at all. They are mighty servants. You know, the servants of the king carried an enormous responsibility, enormous authority, and these beings do. If we turn over the page to Revelation 22, we find the same thing happening. You know, John did it again, even though he'd been warned against it. In verse 8 of Revelation 22. It says, I, John, saw these things and heard them. When I heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed me these things. And then he said to me, and we can say again, see that you do not do it, for I'm your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. But you know, the response of John, if this glowing being was there, the response was to worship this glowing being. He was absolutely overcome. And this is the kind of might and the power that is there. And yet these beings were created for a purpose. You know, the foundation of the earth. Turn over to Job 38. Job 38. In Job 38, Job is being answered by the Eternal, by Jesus, the one who became Jesus Christ out of the whirlwind, about who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man, and I'll demand of you, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And we just read about the foundations of the earth. And they're laid, why were they laid? Well, ultimately for the sons of God. But there were some created sons of God here, who has laid the measure of it, where on which are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So when they actually saw this, the angelic realm witnessed it. And if we're looking at what it says about Satan, it almost looks as if Satan actually rebelled after this. In fact, he obviously did rebel after this event, because it says, I will ascend above the height of the clouds. So you're looking at an event that took place after this. But the entire angelic realm rejoiced and just glorified God when they saw what in fact he'd done, as far as the earth and the heavens were created, the foundation of the reality that we now currently live in. Turn over to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. It's a very moving psalm, this particular one, and it's certainly, I think it's written by David. Let's have a look. Psalm of David, yes. But Psalm 103, all I want to do is, let's just look at the ending of it. In verse 19, the Eternal has prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. You know, God rules, and the Eternal, remember, is predominantly Christ. It refers to both Christ and the Father, but in this particular case it's almost predominantly Christ. His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Eternal, you his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, listening to the voice of his word. So these are the righteous angels. These are the Michaels and the Gabriels of this world. Not of this world. That do his commandment, listening unto the voice of his word. Bless you the Eternal, all his hosts, all his armies of angelic beings, angelic realms. You ministers of his that do his pleasure, the elders around the throne, advising him, giving him advice. How do you give advice to the Eternal? Well, I don't know. But every indication is that that's what happens. Bless the Eternal for all his works in all places of his dominion, and all places of his dominion include, bless the Eternal, O my soul. O my soul also is part of his dominion, and we are therefore part of the kingdom of God, which is the family of God, yes, but it also includes the servants. And the servants are really... God is planning his family. He plans even for servants. He plans the servants. He had all the servants there. They're ready to serve the family. So if we're looking at the analogy as far as what we should be doing as far as our families are concerned, we should prepare to have a place to live. Not necessarily servants. We don't have a mansion. We don't have to have all those bits and pieces. But at least we need to have somewhere to live. And we need to have a certain amount of planning. Not as Esau, who for a bowl of porridge or a bowl of soup sold his birthright. And that mentality, unfortunately, is so often found today around the world. And therefore it creeps into the church. They're saying in other countries, discussing it with Mr. Forson, there is a problem. It is a case of, you know, you have lots of children and they look after you for your old age. That's the philosophy within the countries, within many African countries and many other third world countries as well. And yet the instruction that we find when we understand the plan of God found within the holy days is that God plans his family, even down to the point of having servants ready for the family when it's born. And every indication is that the angelic realms are there, ready for the family when it's born. Having a world in which, you know, how much effort and energy went into this world that we find ourselves in today? The womb, you know, this earth womb, or we call it however you want to call it. How much effort has actually gone into this? It's a phenomenal amount of effort. How long did it take? You know, they say billions of years of evolution. Yeah, right. But putting that to one side, did it in fact take billions of years? Every indication is that it probably did. It certainly looks as if it has. Now, I don't go back to the singularity. If the singularity occurred, I don't think it occurred the way that they, you know, extrapolated back to the single point and the Big Bang. I think it all came into being at one go, and it's still the vibration you can still actually measure within the cosmos, the background radiation. But the amount of effort and work and energy and everything else has gone into this. And what's he doing it for? He's doing it for his sons. He's doing it for his sons, and he's picturing it, as far as the sons are concerned, as a harvest. As a harvest. Turn over to John chapter 14. You see, the harvest has got to be fruitful. It's got to be a fruitful harvest that is produced. And it is producing fruit. And you know, we are the first fruits of God. And here in John 14, in verse 15, it says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that it may be with you forever." So this Holy Spirit that has been given to us, is that we breathe in, that we breathe out, that flows through us, that you know we use, that we have, that it illuminates our mind, that gives us the revelation and understanding that we have. This is not something that's just here today and gone tomorrow. It's going to be with us forever. He'll be with us forever. "Even the Spirit of truth that the world cannot receive, because it doesn't see it, neither does it know it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and it shall be in you." So here, this Spirit was working with them at that time, but it was about to, on the day of Pentecost, was going to be in their actual mind, in actually beget them and give a begettal as a son of God. "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." So Christ, through that Spirit, is able to come to us, is able to actually have an intimate relationship with us. And so is the Father, as it goes on. "Yet a little while, and the world sees me no more, but you shall see me, because I live, you shall live also. And at that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. And Judas said to him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that you are going to manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" In other words, how is that going to work? You know, how are you going to show yourself to us? "And Jesus answered and said to him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loves me not doesn't keep my sayings, and the word that you hear isn't mine, but the Father's which sent me." So what's the answer? Well, the answer is, he's keeping his words. He's doing he's walking the walk, he's doing the do. He's basically doing the way, living the way of life that Christ lived. So if he looks in the mirror, he or she should be looking, seeing Christ looking back, as it talks about in 2 Corinthians 3. That's what should be looking back. And These things have I spoken to you, being yet present with you, but the Parakletos, the one called to one side, the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit that the Father will send in my name, it'll teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I've said to you. You know, that's where the revelation comes from. That's where, hopefully, this sermon has come from. The one that we heard this morning. You know, anybody that gets up here to speak and doesn't pray, please remove yourself from the speaking schedule, because, quite frankly, we don't want to hear your words or my words or anybody else's words. We want to hear God's words. And that's the way it's done. It's done by the breath that you breathe in is being breathed out. And as it comes out, it carries words. But the words have got to be God's words. And that is something that we really desperately, desperately need. Certainly today within the church. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. But not as the world gives do I give. Don't let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You've heard how I said to you, I go away and come again to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said, I go to my Father, for my Father is greater than I. And down in verse 30, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world comes and has nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and the Father gave me commandments, even as I so do. Arise, let us go. Let's go out. And as he was walking then, he was walking on, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. And we are the first fruits of God's harvest. Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, they may bring forth more fruit. So you've got trials, you've got difficulties, you've got problems. Well, that's part of the process. It's part of the pruning. We shouldn't... Well, it says rejoice in the trials, doesn't it, as far as James is concerned? But rejoice as you fall into different types of trial. As I say, my experience is that if you get it right, you get different types of trial. If you get it wrong, you're going to have the same old trial over and over and over again. And I don't think that's what is being talked about in James. Now, you clean through the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. And as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abide in the vine, no more can you unless you abide in me. So we're going to have our nose in this book, understanding the word of God. But it's going to be done with the Spirit of God, with the revelation that we've been given and hanging on to the spiritual heritage that's there. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So if we're the first fruits, how do we become the first fruits? What do? We get ourselves plugged in, and therefore the fruit therefore comes. The fruit of what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, and so on. For without me you can do nothing. And if a man doesn't abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. But if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, and they live, in other words, they live in you. They stay in you, they live in you, they determine what we do, how we live, how we speak. We're using that Spirit of God. And it says, he that loves me will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we'll come into him and make our abode with him. And in that way, Jesus will manifest to us, but not to the world. Why? Because the word is living. It's a living word. And remember, John begins, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. It's a living word. It's Jesus Christ, a high priest, with all his other priests in training, in embryo. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you'll ask whatever you will and it'll be done to you. In this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples, my students. And it's interesting that in this process of producing first fruits, the irony is that one of the greatest tools that God uses and allows to mold the first fruits, to fashion the first fruits, to give the first fruits the character and the backbone that's necessary, is Satan himself. The very one that was so preoccupied by his own importance that he certainly would hate to even allow even the thought of having sons of God, born sons of God. But he's being used in the process. He was used in the process of Job. He's being used in the process of each and every one of us. Let's turn back to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. And this, then, is the planned parenthood. This is the planned parenthood. And those of us, those that are hearing my voice that have families, we are expected to plan our families. The African way of life is not God's way of life. You don't just have children that you cannot support. You know, you have children that you can support, that you can, in fact, care for. And this is a planned parenthood, and this is what God has done. God has not only had the angels, he's also planned the world in which we live. He's also planned a great deal more than that. In chapter 23, and the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, concerning the feasts of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy gatherings, these are my feasts." And within these feasts is the plan of God, is the planning of God, the planning of the family of God. He does not just go ahead and bring children into the world and cannot cope with them. He just doesn't do that. So we need the same mindset. If we're going to be in the kingdom of God, if we're going to go ahead and be teachers in the kingdom of God, we're going to have to teach in the same mindset. So when we have people come to us, and we are teachers, we've got families that come to us, and they just got married, they need to establish a home first. And once that home is established, it's going to be an awful lot easier in the future. Land is going to be given to them. There's not going to have the planning and building regulations. They're not going to have a mortgage around the neck. The debts are going to be cancelled every 7 years. And no interest anyway, even on the loan. And on it goes. It's going to be a very much different world. But you still have going to have people plan. Because they're going to have to reflect the mindset of God. And the mindset of God is not to be like Esau, who is a fornicator, and who sold his birthright for a bowl of soup, nor is it for somebody that basically just is a sperm donor, you know, sperm donor fatherhood that spreads his sperm around in various directions. But the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "These are my feasts that you shall proclaim, holy gatherings, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy gathering. You shall do no work therein. It's the Sabbath of the Eternal in all your dwellings." And that gives us the basic framework of 6,000 years followed by a 1,000-year millennium. That's the basic framework, and we look at that every single week. And it's not just the creation of man. We've been looking back in the creation of man when he came into life physically, but it's the creation of man spiritually. And the 7 day week pictures the 6,000 years and the 7,000 year Sabbath of rest, the Sabbatismos. And then it says, "These then are the feasts of the Eternal, even holy convocations that you shall proclaim in their seasons." And these are the convocations in their seasons. These are the festivals in the seasons. The first festival is Passover. It's not a convocation. "But on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Eternal. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread, and the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein, and the seventh day is also a holy convocation, and do no servile work therein." So eating unleavened bread, you avoid unleavened bread, you avoid sin, and you also go ahead not only put sin out of your life, but you also eat unleavened bread during those 7 days. Doesn't mean to say you can't fast during the 7 days. Doesn't mean to say that if you're traveling and you happen to miss, or if you for some reason miss a day, that you have sinned. That is not what it means. It means during the 7 days you eat unleavened bread. Unleavened bread is to be eaten through that period of time. And why do I say that? Because every indication is that that's the way it was implemented in the past regarding the church is concerned. "And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give to you, and you'll reap the harvest thereof, you'll bring a sheaf of the first fruits, a first of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he'll wave the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted of you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." So the morrow after the Sabbath should be taken as a phrase, as the morrow after the Sabbath, in other words, the Sunday that you find within the days of unleavened bread. And from that Sunday, you count 50 days, or 7 Sabbaths are complete, and then you come to the final seventh Sabbath, and the day following it is Pentecost. That's the day that we're on today. And it ties in unleavened bread, which is very much to do with putting sin out of our life, and yes, and putting God's law into our life, with the day of Pentecost, day of first fruits, the coming of the Holy Spirit. But keep a marker in here, or a hand in here or something, and turn back to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. We see in John chapter 20, verse 1, the first from the Sabbaths. That's literally what it says. And it's plural, Sabbaths, plural, because there were two Sabbaths that particular week. The first from the Sabbaths came Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, into the sepulchre, and saw the stone taken away. So on the Sunday morning, basically, she came. And if you notice in verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not touch me, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she'd seen the Lord and that he'd spoken these things to her. But you also find that in Matthew, if you turn over to Matthew chapter 28, turn back to Matthew 28. In Matthew 28, and in verse 9, it says, "And as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came, and they held him by the feet, and they worshipped him." So in one place it says, "Don't touch me, because I haven't ascended." And then as they went to tell the disciples, they met him, and they've held him by the feet, and without a problem. He obviously had gone and been offered as a wave sheaf. If we come back to Leviticus 23, he'd been offered as a wave sheaf and became the symbol, you know, the fulfillment of the symbolism of the wave sheaf here in Leviticus 23. And it says, "And it shall wave the sheaf before the Eternal," verse 11 of Leviticus 23, "to be accepted of you on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." So at the time the priests were waving it, "and you shall offer that day when you wave the sheaf a lamb without burnt the blemish of the first year of the burnt offering." And verse 15, "And you shall count unto you from the morrow, from and including the morrow after the Sabbath, from and including the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Even to the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall you number 50 days altogether, and you'll offer a new meat offering to the Eternal. And this one, notice, you'll bring out of your habitations two wave loaves." So you had a wave offering, which was unleavened, which was Jesus Christ. Here, when you're looking at Pentecost, you've got two wave loaves of 2/10 deals, and there'll be a fine flour, and they shall be baken with leavening. Now, in most cases where you get an offering, you do not offer leaven at all. But in this particular one, you do. So we're not going to be perfect. We will be perfect up to the point of repentance. In other words, we must be repentant. We must be fully repentant. And being repentant, we therefore have access to the Father, and we have the Spirit of God in us and flowing through us. But to say we have no sin, yeah, we are kidding ourselves. We acknowledge our sin, as 1 John 1 describes. We acknowledge our sin. We do not say that we have no sin. But they're actually baked with leaven to recognize this fact that it's a continual, ongoing process, that we are repentant, we're continually repentant before God. And so there's the day of first fruits. And in Acts 1, you don't have to turn there, but in Acts 1 it clearly says you wait until the time comes. You go into Jerusalem and you wait until you be imbued with a power from on high. And they had to come to this particular day. It was a specific day. It was a specific function that was necessary, that had to occur on that day. Okay, just a couple of scriptures, therefore, to the way in which this fruit is to be produced. Let's turn over to Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44. It says in verse 1, it says, "Now, yet now hear, O Jacob my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen." Now he's talking about Isaiah 44, verse 1. "Thus says the Eternal that made you and formed you from the womb, which will help you. Fear not, O Jacob my servant, and you Jeshurun whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on him that is thirsty, and flood upon the dry ground. I'll pour my spirit upon your seed, and my blessing upon your offspring." Eventually, the entire world is going to have the Spirit of God open to them. The fruit will therefore come from the entire world, from all of Israel, the entirety of Israel, all the Gentiles that take hold of Israel, take hold of Israel's way, take hold of Israel's God. Well, then they'll come to look at what in fact is going on in Israel and learn. And how are they going to learn from what's going on in Israel? How is Israel going to be this model nation? Well, it's the first fruits. The first fruits are the ones that are going to be teaching as the priests under the high priest, as the kings under the King of Kings. And it is that destination that this day is all about. "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, floods upon the dry ground. I'll pour my spirit upon your seed." And the seed then grows with the water flooding on it. "And my blessing upon your offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Eternal's. And another shall call himself on the name of Jacob. Another shall subscribe with his hand to the Eternal and surname himself by the name of Israel." So they will be God-centered. This God-centering will take place throughout the entire earth eventually. It'll certainly start with Israel, and it'll start under our tutelage. Turn over to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, just a few scriptures in closing. But in James chapter 5, it says in verse 7 to us, it says, "Be patient therefore, brethren." And when God is dealing with us, it is something that we do need to have. We need to be patient. "To the coming of the Lord, behold, the husbandman, the farmer, the market gardener, waits for the precious fruit of the earth." And God is waiting for the fruit of the earth, and so are we for the fruit of the earth. "And has long patience for it until he receives both the early and the latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, get it firm, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh." Now these words were written by James, yes, and they're written for people 2,000 years ago. But they weren't written for people 2,000 years ago. Every single one of us here has a Bible on our laps. Something absolutely unheard of in days gone by. They're written for us today. That's what it is written for. Okay, let's close then in Revelation 22. Revelation 22. "And he showed me a pure river, a water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." Remember, it talks about this Holy Spirit, and it will be with you forever. It'll be with us forever. Go right on into the future. How it'll work, exactly what it means, how it'll energize us, will it be used? I would imagine it's something like we're breathing in today. Breathe in and breathe out. It maybe is flowing through us. It maybe permeates everywhere. Because, you know, where are you going on this earth where there's no air? I mean, okay, even if you're 35,000 feet and you've got to have oxygen masks fall down to breathe if the aircraft gets a puncture, you've still got air out there. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. And it almost appears that something along those lines will happen there. But it showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the midst of the street of it, in other words, the passage of it, the riverbed of it. And on either side of the river there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded a fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So we see this spirit, and if you notice in verse 14, it says, "Blessed are those that do his commandments." So it is, we're given the knowledge, we're understanding, the revelation that's necessary so we can do his commandments, to be obedient to God. "That they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city and be part of that." And at that time, when we're coming at that time, which is the destination, which is the destination of all of us as first fruits, and eventually all mankind, in a planned way, Because God is, does use family planning, but the destination in verse 17, at that time, or right, you know, when Satan has been put away, and we're looking right down in the very focal point of everything these days picture, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him that hears says, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whoever will, at that time, not now, but at that time, and let him take the waters of the life freely. We've been given the waters of the life freely. We've been given the opportunity to imbibe of those waters, to have the understanding that flows from them. Let's make sure that we make full use of them in the years ahead.